We're going to be in Luke chapter 21. You can find your way there now, Luke 21. Thank you for leading us in singing, Colton, for playing, Miss Rita, for our call to worship, Joe. Now it's my turn to preach, and if you didn't know, our family took a little trip this week. Johnny qualified for a fishing tournament in like northern Tennessee, and I had the bright idea, or as Tanya calls it, the bright idea of after he fished yesterday, we were going to drive home for church the next day. Little did we know we wouldn't leave northern Tennessee till like 4:30 yesterday afternoon. And so we rolled into Gilbert about 3:30 this morning, and I survived on Bucky's Coffee and Sweet Tarts. They were delicious. We stopped in Chattanooga, got a big Bucky's Coffee, some Sweet Tarts. Tanya got cotton candy, and we sang our way all the way to Gilbert, South Carolina this morning. The Lord is good. He is gracious, and looking forward to getting back into the text this morning. So I say all that to say we're coming through Atlanta last night about, I don't know what time it was. It's after midnight. And Tanya's like, do you think you're putting our lives in danger by coming home at this hour? I'm like, no worse than it was going through Atlanta with a 52-year-old man driving a truck and a boat and all this traffic. And so the Lord wanted me back. Obviously, some of you needed to hear this passage. I needed to preach this passage. And so it is a fantastic and encouraging passage this morning we're going to look at. To all the saints, we've been looking at some biblical eschatology, which is just a study of the end times. And we've come really to the high point of the story. When we talk about end times theology, when we're looking forward to the future, there really is one culminating event, the apex, really, of all of human history. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So I want you to look with me at Luke 21, verse 25. For those of you who have been here, this is very familiar. We've been in this passage for some time, but certainly I think this is the height of the story, the height of eschatology. Look at verse 25 of Luke 21. I'm going to read down to verse 28. Luke 21, verse 25. This is Jesus speaking. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth anguish among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, you could look at verse 27 of what I just read, and you could call it really the greatest verse in Scripture. I know everybody loves John 3:16, as well they should. It speaks of God's plan of salvation and how He saves through Christ. But verse 27 of Luke 21 is really one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, because it describes the coming of the Son of Man back to this earth in a cloud with power and great glory. I mean, those are just a few words. And again, this is the brilliance of the Holy Spirit. He's inspired every word of Scripture, and He says so much in just a few words of verse 27. Those few words of verse 27 that Jesus said in 30 AD are massive in terms of their importance to world history. In fact, those few words of verse 27 are really the culmination of all of human history. If you go back and look in your Bible all the way back to Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, we now arrive at the conquest of sin, the conquest also of the sinner. Verse 27 of Luke 21 really brings all of this fallen world to a concluding and really climax of all climaxes. What began with really a bite of forbidden fruit in the garden ends with the return of Jesus Christ back to this earth to make it new again. This is an astounding verse, an astounding truth in verse 27 of Luke 21. And just to remind you, though I'm sure you understand this, this has been the plan of God before the world began. The plan of God was for His Son to return in victory to this earth. And so as we've been looking at a biblical eschatology, as we've been trying to piece together the events of the end times, as we've been looking toward the future, verse 27 is absolutely essential to a proper eschatology. It's of primary importance to understand what the future holds. And so we're going to spend some time this morning looking at the return of Christ. We're going to look at what's often called the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. He's been here before. We've looked at that in Luke's gospel, but he will come again. Now, if you look at the start of Luke 21, go back to the very first verse of Luke 21, Jesus is in the temple. In verse 1 of Luke 21, Jesus is in the Jerusalem temple. It's 30 AD. It's the spring. He has been there all week. It's now Wednesday. In verse 1 of Luke 21, it's likely Wednesday evening. Jesus will be arrested late Thursday night into early Friday morning. He will go through a series of speedy and mock trials that are really just a comedy of errors, just something to make sinners feel better about themselves. But these mock trials will lead up to his Friday crucifixion. And so this whole scene, though, begins when we're looking at the end times with Jesus in the temple taking note of a widow putting in 2 coins into the temple treasury. And that scene has really angered Christ. He is filled with righteous indignation in verse 1 all the way down to verse 4 of Luke 21. Here is a widow. Here is a Jewish widow. And she is putting in her last 2 coins, not as an example of how to give to God. That is not the point of that passage. We talked about this many weeks ago. The point of that passage is to highlight really the sin of false religion. Judaism, the leaders of Judaism, had laid such a guilt trip on this woman. They had taught such a wrong way of salvation that she's given all that she has to live on. She's going to go home and die after she puts these last 2 coins in. She's going home to die because she has nothing else to live on. And the reason she's giving this is because this is supposed to be her stairway to heaven. Judaism of the first century was a religion of good works. The Jews had taken the law of God, which is good, which is meant to point out sin, alert us to trusting in Christ. But they had taken the law of God and they had turned it into a system of works righteousness. So this widow is now taking part by putting her 2 coins in the temple treasury. She thinks she's going to make it to heaven by giving all that she has to God in this Jewish religious system. But Jesus has seen enough. He's already spoken of the evil nature of Judaism in the first century. He's already talked about the corruption of the religious leaders in Judaism in the first century. And now, in verse 5, as they exit the temple, Jesus and the apostles, someone makes a comment, most likely, maybe Judas, could be any of the disciples, we're not sure, make a comment about how beautiful the temple is. Likely a reference to, wow, this widow did a good thing. She's given her money to the temple and look how beautiful it is. But Jesus is not overwhelmed with the beauty of the temple. He's been crushed by the ugliness of false religion. And he says it's all coming down. There won't be one stone left upon another in the temple. It's all going to come crashing down. Remember, it's 30 AD and Jesus' words would be fulfilled. In 70 AD, the temple would fall to the Romans. It would all come crashing down. Now, in some ways, that news that Judaism would fall is welcomed by the disciples. These men have walked with Christ. He's talked about the corruption of Judaism. He's alerted them to the sinfulness of the leaders of Judaism. And so in some ways, these men are not shocked that Jesus says Judaism's going to fall. Even though they're all Jewish, even though all they've known is Judaism, even though they were raised in Jewish homes, went to the temple themselves, they recognize and they've come to believe that Christ is the Messiah. They've heard his warnings about the system. And so when he says it's all going to come down, they're not quite shocked. In fact, the first thing out of their mouth is, when's that going to happen, Jesus? When's this whole system going to fall down? And what sign will be that you're going to come and establish your kingdom? In other words, what's on their mind is, we see the false religion of Judaism. When are you going to bring the true religion of Messiah? And again, we've talked about this many times, but just to remind you, they expect Judaism to fall and Christ to rise immediately. They expect the kingdom of the Jews to crumble and then the millennia, the thousand-year kingdom of Christ to begin immediately. Now, Jesus has warned them that's not going to be the case. He's trying to teach them that that will not be the case. He's not come to Jerusalem this time to establish his kingdom. He's come to die for sinners. He's come to die for his people. He's come to make atonement for the sins of those he would save. But the disciples are, again, slow to learn. They're not the sharpest knife in the drawer. They don't quite get the entire picture, and so he's continuing to teach them. That's not going to be the case. I haven't come to demolish Judaism and begin my reign. There's going to be a gap of time between the fall of Judaism and the coming of my kingdom, which will begin at my second coming. And so now in the first five verses, or the first four verses, where he points out really the epitome of false religion, instead of the Jews taking care of widows, they're devouring their houses, he leads into a long discussion of end times teaching. In other words, the kingdom's not coming immediately, fellas. But I want to give you some encouragement. I want to give you some hope. There will be a day when Messiah will return. He's going to leave. He's going to be arrested. He's going to go to a cross. He will rise again. He will ascend back to heaven. But he's going to remain in heaven for a time. But there will be a day of his return, a day of the second coming. And we've looked at this passage that really begins in verse 8 with some descriptions of what the world will be like in between the first and second comings of Christ. And we've talked about these realities, and we've affirmed these realities. If you're a believer, you can affirm them in your own life and the time that the Lord's given you upon this earth. You can look back over church history. All these things have been generalities about the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Jesus talked about deception in verse 8. In fact, he pointed out there will be specific deception with regards to end times teaching. There will be some who say they are Christ. There will be some claiming that Christ has come. In fact, the early church dealt with that. Paul had to address the church at Thessalonica with wrong teaching about the end times. Deception about the end times started, and it continues today. There's deception about end times theology. People ask me, and sometimes we really make people confused with a lot of terms associated with eschatology and end times teaching. I try to stay away from labels. People like labels, and I understand why labels are around, so you can understand what people believe about the end times. And yes, I'm pre-trib, pre-millennial, but I really don't like those terms. People don't even understand what they mean, and they really confuse the issue. Post-millennialism, all-millennialism, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And people get caught up in labels. Let me just assure you, the labels are out there, but they can't all be right. I mean, what we're seeking and what I hope you're getting as we're looking at this passage is a biblical eschatology. We simply want to know what the Bible says about the end times. I don't care to be in a camp necessarily. I mean, if you want to put me in a camp, put me in a camp. I just want to be in the camp of Scripture. I want to affirm what Scripture says about the end. And that's what we're trying to see, because there will be deception about end times teaching. We can't ignore that. In fact, there are denominational divides over end times teaching. Denominations divide over eschatology. Churches say there is a rapture. Other churches say there's no rapture. Churches say there's a future thousand-year kingdom. Other churches says we're in the kingdom now. And so there are various teachings about the end times. And again, I also want to say this as we're looking at this. I don't make those teachings and diversity on end times issues of salvation. Certainly I have brothers in the Lord who have different views of the end times than what I do. And I affirm that they're believers. I affirm they are going to heaven when they die. But what I want to seek, and what I hope your heart wants to seek, is simply, what does the Bible say? We're searching for a biblical eschatology. And if you want to know what's biblical, there's really no better place to turn than Christ himself. And this is what he's teaching about right here. He's teaching about the end times. And so we've been going through this. I think there's still a chart on the back of your bulletin. I don't know if it's on the screen. Did I put it on the screen, Colton? Is it on the screen, the little chart? Charts and those can be confusing too. I try to put simple things around, but that'll be helpful if you have questions about what you see on the back of your bulletin or on the screen. I'll be glad to answer those. But I'm a visual learner. I like to see things in one little place on one little page. And so I'm not the first person to develop something like that. But I want you to understand, as we're going through this passage, the God of Scripture is a God of logic. There is a logical sequence to events that runs from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. And people have made eschatology confusing by weaving stuff together and doing all sorts of things. I think when we look at God, He's very linear. I mean, look at the first 6 days of creation. There was a definite order to things. And I can assure you, if God began with order, He will end also with order. We shouldn't be confused about the end. Chaos is of the devil. Clarity is of God. And so if He began in a logical way, He will end things in a logical way. And so we've been working through some of these things. Now, Jesus doesn't address every issue of the end times in Luke 21. This passage is often called the Olivet Discourse. You can find it in Matthew 24. You can find it in Mark 13. It's right here in Luke 21. And in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives and instructs His disciples, which we've been looking at for some time now, He doesn't cover every event of the end times. He really focuses on, I guess, two major things. He speaks much of the tribulation period, which we've talked about. And He speaks, and this morning, about His second coming. But we've worked through these issues, and they're on the screen. We've talked about the church age, which you can see on that chart. We're in the church age. What is the church age? It's the time between the ascension of Jesus Christ after His resurrection, found in Acts chapter 1, to the rapture. That is the church age. We live in the church age. We live in a time between the ascension of Christ and the rapture of the church. We're in the church age now. And we've talked about what the church age will be like. Jesus talks about it. Verse 8, there will be deception. Verse 9, in the church age, there will be wars and disturbances. In verse 10, in the church age, there will be nations rising against nations, kingdom against kingdoms. In the church age, there will be earthquakes, famines, plagues, terrors, and great signs from heaven. And we saw in verse 12, in the church age, there will be persecution. All of this will generally be true about the church age. Now understand, all of those things that Jesus is describing will reach their apex in the 7-year tribulation period. In the 7-year tribulation period, the worst deception will arrive on the earth in the form of Antichrist, in the form of false prophet. In the tribulation period, there will be the worst of wars, the worst of disturbances seen in verse 9. In the tribulation period, there will be the worst of wars, the worst of earthquakes in verse 11, the worst of famines, the worst of plagues. We've gone through these. We've seen these. And so the church age is generally marked with a rise in all these things. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus called them birth pains, contractions. They start off, and I speak from experience, relatively light. And they get worse in time. And so we see this in the church age, that these things have marked our age, and they're increasing with greater frequency and intensity. Then there will be a time when the church will be taken away, and again, we will be really close to the second coming of Christ. And so we've been looking at this really layout of events, church age, followed by rapture, followed by 7-year tribulation period. And we've talked about these if you've been here. If not, go back and listen to our website. All these sermons are, I think, mostly up by now. And we also looked in Luke 21 at the midpoint of the tribulation. If you look down in verse 20 of Luke 21, Jesus speaks of the desolation of Jerusalem. In Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, it's called the abomination of desolation. In other words, at the midpoint of that 7-year tribulation period, the church is in heaven with the Lord. On earth, literally all hell has broke loose on earth. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, there will be a time when the Antichrist will come into the Jewish temple. He will demand to be worshipped as God. He will even put an image, maybe himself, maybe even some type of statue in the temple and demand to be worshipped. And Jesus tells this generation in that day, if you see that event, if you see the Antichrist in the temple demanding to be worshipped, if you're in Jerusalem, head for the hills. It's about to get really bad in Jerusalem. Even for all of Judea, get out of town. And if you're a nursing mother, if you're pregnant, I'm so sorry. It will be almost impossible to get out if you have complicating issues in your life. Because if you thought the first 3.5 years were bad, and they really aren't, because there'll be a false peace in the world, we've seen in Revelation chapter 6, it's going to get really bad now. When he goes into the temple and demands to be worshipped, it's only going to get worse. The judgments are going to only increase in intensity. We go from sealed judgments to trumpet judgments to just judgments being poured out upon the earth. And we looked at these last week. And then we talked about the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Not only is Antichrist attacking believers and really turning on the entire world, God is now unleashing his wrath upon unbelief. In other words, there will be people in that time period. Some will be saved. We're going to talk about that today. Some will come to Christ in the 7-year tribulation period. Many Jews will be saved in that day. Some Gentiles. There will be salvation. But for those who refuse to repent and believe, we saw last week, they will shake their fist at God. And God will continue to pour wrath upon the earth. And we noted last week, if you look, and I read this in verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars in the last half of the tribulation period, and there will be great anguish among the nations and perplexity. We talked about those words, anguish. That Greek word, it really means to feel trapped or kind of locked in. You don't know where to turn. People on earth, when literally the Antichrist is working his havoc upon the earth and God is pouring out his wrath, people won't have anywhere to turn. There won't be any help in that day. There won't be a mighty police force to come to your rescue. There won't even be a mighty military in that day. The only military will be Antichrist. And it will be really centered on sinful things. It won't be offering help. It will be offering more trouble to your life. And people will be filled with anguish at what they see around them in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They will also be perplexed. We talked about this last week. That word means puzzled. They will be confused. They don't know where all this trouble is coming from. In that day, CNN won't have an answer to what's going on in the world. Fox News will be clueless. You see, the unbelieving world won't have any concept of God doing this. There will be great anguish and perplexity, and that leads to the third thing we saw last week. Great fear will grip people in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Jesus even says people will be fainting from fear. You see that in verse 26. Now the Greek language in the New Testament has two words for fainting. There's fainting that results from just weakness. Right? Don't lock your legs at a wedding if you're a groomsman. You're going down, buddy. You know, I've always heard that. Don't do that. So all the guys sitting there with their knees flexed the entire time, much shorter, you know. But there's a fainting that we recognize in the world that comes from a loss of strength. And that, there's a Greek word for that. You can look it up. Mark 8:3 speaks of that kind of fainting. This is a unique word for fainting right here in Luke 21:26. It's a different word for fainting. It's the only time it's found in the New Testament. And I think that's on purpose by the Holy Spirit, because this is a unique kind of fainting. I talked about it last week. This word for fainting is related to breathing. It's actually related to breathing your last breath. These are people dying from fear, because they don't know what's coming next in the last half of the tribulation period. Now, we use the phrase, I'm scared to death, right? And we'll say that Tanya was scared to death on the way home last night with me in Atlanta in a boat and I'm half asleep. She's scared to death, right? We'll say that. This is literal. These are people panicked that are really dying for the panic of what is coming next. The Antichrist is on the march. God's pouring out trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, and people are fainting from fear. They're dying. It's sheer panic upon the earth. And that's where we finished last week. And look, I don't want to laugh here because it's very serious. This is serious stuff. And I understand, you know, preaching this is also serious stuff to hear. I mean, I pray that you're in Christ this morning. I said this last week. If you're in Christ, you ain't seeing none of this. Hallelujah. You're not seeing this. You're with Christ in heaven, marriage supper of the Lamb. But I'm sure you know unbelievers in the world. And if the Lord decides to rapture the church tomorrow, those unbelievers will see this. So this is serious stuff. It's not science fiction. So many times, and look, I know the Left Behind series is out there. I don't recommend it because I don't want to fictionalize what God has been very serious about in Scripture. This is serious. It's deadly. And so when I preach this, I don't preach this lightheartedly. I understand the great concern of these verses. They should weigh on your heart. I mean, this should lay heavy on your heart all the time. This is what the world is, this is where the world is heading. And as Joe prayed this morning, nothing's stopping that. This is God's plan. He's a locomotive on a track. You either get out of the way in Christ or you get run over. And God has provided escape. We've talked about that. There is a way out of this. It's in Christ. It's repenting of your sin today and trusting in Him. He will rescue you from the wrath to come. The temporary wrath of the tribulation period, but the eternal wrath of God. So these are serious things, and they're put in the Bible to get our attention, to remind us that life is not just fun and games. The gospel is a matter of life and death. We as believers are not just some political entity trying to get people elected. We are ambassadors for Christ, rescuing people, holding them back from hell by preaching the gospel. This is the serious nature of what it means to be a believer. So these are serious issues. And what you see at the very end of verse 26 is very important. The powers of heaven will be shaken. But then, the good news, church, verse 27. That's my introduction. Let's look at verse 27 now. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When the world reaches its lowest point, when people are literally dying from panic, Christ will come out of heaven a second time. He will come with power and great glory. Now I want you to turn to the book of Daniel. I wish I had time just to take a couple months off when we go through Daniel verse by verse. You would see so many similarities in Daniel and Luke 21. A great book. I would encourage you to read it. A very helpful book. I want you to look at just a couple passages in Daniel chapter 2, and then we're going to turn to Daniel 7. But start in Daniel chapter 2. Flip back left in your Bibles to the Old Testament. Ezekiel, you're getting close. Daniel's right to the right of Ezekiel. In Daniel 2, and many of you will know this account from the Old Testament, but in the book of Daniel, Israel is in captivity. They were a nation that God promised a land to, and He gave them a land. They went in to the land under the leadership of Joshua, and they conquered the promised land. They lived there. They separated out into tribes, and they lived in the promised land. They got a king, and King Saul, he wasn't too good. Then they got King David. Then they got King Solomon. Solomon was even worse. The kingdom divided, and eventually those divided kingdoms, and all of that was a result of Israel's sin. Eventually, those divided kingdoms were also conquered. The northern kingdom, made up of 10 tribes of Israel, fell in 722 to the Assyrians. They've never really come back to the land. Those 10 tribes have kind of been scattered. The remaining two tribes in the south, called Judah, they survived the overwhelming, the overthrow of 722, and they remained in place for a couple hundred years. Well, not quite a couple hundred, but in 586, the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. And when Israel was taken out of their land, it was a traumatic event for them. God had promised them a land. He had given them a land. And He had warned them all along the way while they're in their sin. If you stay in your sin, you're going to be taken out of your land. I'm going to deport you. You're going to be moved out. They remained in their sin. They didn't repent. And so in 586, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came in and removed Israel, the last two tribes in the south, from their land. And the book of Daniel was written while Israel was in Babylon. They had been removed from their land. They're living in a foreign nation. And so it's a very traumatic time for Israel. And here's the primary source of their trauma. Even though they've been sinful, even though they haven't listened to God, now that they're in Babylon, the thought comes to their mind, is God finally done with us? I mean, maybe this is the last straw. I mean, our 10 northern neighbors are gone. And now here we are, the remaining two tribes, and we're now being overthrown and taken captive. I mean, is God finally done with us? Maybe we've finally sinned the last sin, and our covenant with Him is over. Maybe we will never return to our land. Maybe we're never going to be a nation again. And so in the midst of living in a foreign nation in Babylon, God brings along a man named Daniel, a younger man. Daniel rises to a place of leadership, kinda. Daniel's very faithful to God. But he rises to a place of leadership in the Babylonian Empire. But God only allows that because God's going to use Daniel really to encourage Israel. The book of Daniel, if you look at it as a whole, it's an encouragement to Israel. And here's the encouragement. All right, here it is. The book of Daniel summarized. God's not done with you, Israel. He's not done with you. You may have refused to repent. You may have been carried off into captivity. You may think you'll never return to your land, but God's not done with you. And how's God going to show Israel that? I mean, they're in Babylon. They're eating Babylonian food. I mean, it doesn't look like anything will ever happen to change that. So how is God going to show Israel that He's not done with them, that He keeps His word, that He doesn't break His promises? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream. And you've all heard this dream. It's a dream he has. Nobody in his kingdom can interpret it. Daniel prays to the Lord, and he asks God, God, give me an interpretation of this dream. And God gives Daniel interpretation of the dream. Daniel comes in before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, when he calls his men in, he says, tell me the meaning of this dream. They go, give us the dream first. They're like, nah. If you know what you're talking about, give me the dream. But Daniel's able to go in, tell the king his dream, and then he's able to interpret it. It's a really great section of scripture you ought to read, Daniel chapter 2. And when Daniel comes to interpret the dream, all right, here's what you need to know. The point of the dream is to simply let Israel know that they have a future, but more importantly, their God has a future kingdom. God's not done. He wanted to bring the kingdom through Israel. They have failed many ways. But God's not done. There will be a kingdom one day. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Now, in summary, we skipped over a lot, but Daniel has simply told Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen in world history. And here's his kind of interpretation. Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, and those kings, Daniel just went through previously when he tells the, and we'll look at this in just a minute, just not to leave you completely confused. Essentially what Daniel says is, you're the king right now of the world, Nebuchadnezzar. There's going to be a kingdom after you, a kingdom after you, a kingdom after them. And then there's going to be a kingdom that comes that never ends. All right. And so look at verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it was, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy. What Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar is, look, Nebuchadnezzar, old pal, you're going to fall too, buddy. Your kingdom won't stand. After your Babylonian kingdom will come the Persian kingdom. It won't last either. It'll be crushed by the kingdom of the Greeks. Then the Greeks will fall to the Romans. And the Roman kingdom is the kingdom that was around when Jesus came the first time. But there will also be a revived Roman Empire in the future. It will be the kingdom of Antichrist. First Rome was the kingdom where Christ was in the world. The second Roman Empire will be in the Antichrist is in the world. But all of those kingdoms will fall eventually to God's kingdom. God is not done. He's not defeated. Israel's not done. And all of those kingdoms will fall to this kingdom that will stand forever. Now, I want to show you this one more time. A little confusion, but I want to show you Daniel 7. Look at Daniel 7. Maybe this will help a little bit more. A few chapters over, Daniel has a vision. It's no longer Nebuchadnezzar's vision. It's Daniel's vision. And it's the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw, but Daniel describes it in different ways. Look at verse 1 of Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and said the following summary of the matter. Daniel answered and said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Nebuchadnezzar had a picture of a statue, head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, feet of clay. Daniel has the same kind of picture, really picturing the same kingdoms, but now these are beasts coming out of the sea. All right, look at verse four. The first kingdom was like a lion that had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a heart of man was given to it. That is the Babylonian kingdom. That's the head of gold that Daniel talked about in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It was a kingdom that Daniel was under. It was the kingdom of Daniel's day. It was the kingdom that the Jews were in captivity to. That's kingdom number one. Look at verse 5, Daniel chapter 7. And behold, another beast, the second one in likeness of a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. That's the Persian Empire that comes and overthrows the Babylonians. In fact, that transfer of kingdoms will happen in the book of Daniel. The Persians will come in. The Babylonians will fall, and the Persian kingdom will rule the world for a time. All right, look at Daniel 7, verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominions were given to it. This is the Greek Empire. This is the swiftness of Alexander the Great, if you listened in world history class many years ago. This is the kingdom of the Greeks. They came, they were through the Persians. Verse 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong, and it had large teeth, large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. The Romans would come in and overthrow the Greeks. And so God is giving this to Daniel. And it's a reminder to Israel that there are kingdoms in the world. They will be in the world. If you live in the world, you will see dominant world powers. Israel was under the Babylonians, but they would give way to the Persians, and Israel would live under the Persian Empire. The Persians would fall to the Greeks. Israel would live under the Greek Empire. The Greeks would fall to Rome. That's the beast here in verse 7. The Romans would come in 146 BC. They would overthrow the Greeks. And again, that would be the empire when Jesus would come into the world. Rome would rule the world. They would be the dominant world superpower. And that kingdom has kind of dissolved in a sense. It's kind of modern day Europe, not perfectly, but the Roman Empire fell over time. We saw that God used the Roman Empire. Constantine come. He came on the scene. He did some good and some bad for the church. And then the Roman Empire kind of melted into modern day Europe, give or take, not perfectly, but the Roman Empire is not done. I want you to look at the end of verse 7 of Daniel 7. And it was different. Here's another kingdom. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were poured out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great boast. We've already talked about this. If you've been here, that's Antichrist. When you hear great boast, you can think Antichrist. Again, he doesn't come on the scene with a red cape and horns. He's a very sharp guy. He has a really boastful mouth, but he's very charismatic. And he will rise and eventually take over a revived Roman Empire. Rome number 2, you could call it. It will come upon the scene. And again, I think when you put scripture together, this happens pretty quickly after the church is raptured. The church goes to heaven to be with Christ. And I think there's some type of power struggle in the world. 10 kings rise, and out of the 10 kings comes this one little horn, this one little king, kind of unknown, but he's got a mouth that speaks great boast, pulls out 3 by the roots, and he takes over the world. That's the kingdom of Antichrist. All right, now I'm taking you all through Daniel, because this is what we've seen kind of in Jesus' teaching at this point. And don't go to Luke 21 just yet. But Jesus has talked about this. He's talked about this final ruler, this time of desolation. And again, it'll come at the hands of Antichrist. And so when you're looking at verse 7 to verse 8 of Daniel chapter 7, you're really in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Antichrist is boasting. The world is under his control. And then note what Daniel says in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's still in his vision. All right, here's his dream now. I kept looking, until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the great boastful words which the horn was speaking. In other words, the Antichrist will be running his mouth. He will be boasting in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And Daniel says, I kept looking until the beast was killed and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was given to them for an appointed season of time. And so we see the death of Antichrist right there in verse 11. And then look at verse 13. So Antichrist is killed, tossed into the lake of fire. In verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When does Christ come on the scene? Christ comes on the scene when Antichrist is boasting. What does Christ do? Destroys Antichrist. And what does Christ do? Set up his kingdom. This is the mountain out of heaven that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 2. This is the kingdom that comes, that crushes all other kingdoms. You know, I look around the world today, and in some ways, patriotism's on the rise, nationalism's on the rise. There's nothing sinful about nations. Nations will exist into the eschaton. They will exist into the new heavens and new earth. There's nothing sinful about that. But everybody has this national pride and national spirit. There's all, and in fact, using biblical language, everybody's proud of their kingdom. Everybody loves their kingdom. There's but one kingdom coming, and all kingdoms will fall to that kingdom. That's what the Bible teaches. All kingdoms fall to the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom is coming, and it crushes all the others. The Babylonians thought they were great. The Persians thought they were great. The Greeks thought they were great. The Romans thought they were great. Antichrist will think he's great. And then Christ will come out of heaven, and he will set up his kingdom. 1,000 literal years upon the earth, and then an everlasting kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. That is the kingdom of Christ. That's the kingdom the Bible teaches. It's taught in the book of Daniel. It's being taught by Jesus in Luke 21. It's taught all over Scripture. This is the kingdom of God come to earth. And this is what Jesus does when he comes the second time. He establishes his kingdom. He brings his kingdom. And no one will ever reign upon this earth other than him. That's God's kingdom. It's coming to earth. You better be a part of it. It's the only kingdom that matters. This is the kingdom of God. And getting back to Daniel, this was great encouragement to the Jews. Yes, they were in sin, no doubt. Yes, God had brought judgment upon them. God was not done. You know what God would do through Israel? He would bring his king. Jesus would come from the line of the Jews. He would come to this earth. And God's not completely done with Israel, because one day future to us, he will redeem them in the 7-year tribulation period. They will go into that 7-year tribulation period in unbelief. You know why? Because they haven't embraced Christ. So they will be left upon the earth. They won't be raptured out. They'll be left upon the earth. There will be great Jewish evangelism in that 7-year tribulation period, and many will come to Christ. God's going to save Israel. The New Testament is clear about that. They will go into their kingdom, and they will worship their Christ as they should. And so when God gives this to Daniel, it seems so incidental, so minor in the biblical record, but it was of vast importance to Israel. And really, it just points to one single truth. God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises to his people. He fulfills his word. There's not one T that won't be crossed and not one I that won't be dotted. God is a God who can be trusted. And though Israel was in captivity, God wanted them to know he was not done. Now, I want you to go back to Luke 21. And since my wife's half asleep in nursery, I better hurry up. Okay. If you look back at verse 20, Luke 21, look back at verse 27. I want you to note what Jesus says. Jesus says, and then, right? This is at the end of the tribulation period. This is at the height of Antichrist. This is at the height of wrath out of heaven. And then they will see who? The Son of Man. Where did Jesus get that title? We just read it in Daniel chapter 7. This is the Son of Man talking about the coming of the Son of Man. It is a messianic title. Jesus referred to himself many times as the Son of Man. Jesus used that title because it came from Daniel. And it came from Daniel in reference to a coming king who would come and establish his kingdom. That was Christ. He didn't come the first time as the Son of Man in totality because he didn't bring his kingdom, but he will return. And how will he come? Look at what he says. He will come as the Son of Man in a cloud. Daniel also referenced that. That's what Daniel talked about in his vision, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And what's the significance of a cloud? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, a cloud was often associated with the presence of God. The Hebrew word is anan for cloud. And when you see the word cloud in the Old Testament, it was often associated with God's presence. Just a few notes. Exodus 13:21. Exodus 14:24 refer to God in a cloud. This is Exodus 13:21, and Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day. This is Israel leaving Egypt. How did God lead them out of Egypt? As a pillar and cloud. And in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, and that they might go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Oftentimes, clouds were associated with God's presence in a good way. The cloud of God led Israel out of Egypt. And then in Exodus 19:9, God meets with Moses. And how does God meet with Moses? In a cloud. This is Exodus 19:9. Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh. A cloud's often associated with the presence of God in a good way. He came to Moses in a cloud to communicate with his people Israel. 1 Kings chapter 8. God is also described in a cloud in 1 Kings 8 as God goes into the temple that Solomon built. He inhabits the temple as Solomon dedicates it to the Lord. And so clouds often had a really positive light in terms of God's presence. Communion with God, communicating with God, but also be warned. Oftentimes, the cloud of God in the Old Testament was associated with judgment. This is Isaiah 19:1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will shake at his presence and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Sometimes a cloud is associated with God's presence of judgment. This is Psalm 18:7-12. This is what David says about the Lord. Psalm 18:7, the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaking because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew and sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones, and coals of fire. Again, God's presence in a cloud is associated with judgment in Psalm 18. And so when we see right here in Luke 21 that the Son of Man comes in a cloud, there is certainly, and I think what most people think about the coming of Christ, the second coming, Christ is coming in judgment. He's coming in a cloud of judgment. He's coming, and again, we've been going through this. He's coming to judge the kingdom of Antichrist. He's coming to judge those upon the earth in the final half of the 7-year tribulation period who won't repent and turn to him. He's coming in a cloud of judgment. He's coming to judge those who remain in their unbelief. In fact, if you note right here, back in verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Again, this is Revelation 19. I won't make you turn there, but in Revelation 19, Christ comes. His second coming is described by John in Revelation 19, and he comes to judge the kings assembled to make war against him. He comes out of heaven on a white horse, his saints with him, and he comes in power and great glory. In fact, the kingdoms of the world will have assembled in the valley of Armageddon to make war, and Christ will strike them down with a single word from his mouth. That's how Christ comes in judgment. He comes and there's not a fight. There's no battle. I mean, in my day, Mike Tyson was first round. If you didn't get knocked out, I mean, you did something, right? Christ comes, there's no fight. There's nothing but great glory and power. And it will be witnessed by the whole world. Again, why does God bring the kingdoms and the militaries of the world to Israel? Because they'll be defeated with a single blow, a single word, the great power and glory of Christ in his second coming, total annihilation of his enemies. So when he comes in a cloud, he's clearly coming in judgment. He's clearly coming with great power. And I want to remind you, just so Grace Central understands this, and I hope you don't think this is a hobby horse of mine, but again, I'm reminded that the one coming back to judge is the same Jesus we're reading about in Luke's gospel. You know, the Jesus that many churches today make into some, you know, squishy, nice fella that would never harm a fly. That's the Jesus preached today. A Jesus who would never do anything. In fact, the Jesus of the day, you know how powerless he is? He has to stand at the door of your heart and knock so you'll let him in. Hogwash. Christ is absolutely powerful. He does what he wants to do anytime he wants to do it. We love Christ because of that. We love his sovereign reign. We should love his power and great glory. This is who Christ is. Today is an age of grace. I've said this from the time we started preaching this. If you want to come to Christ, come today. Because he's coming back in great power and glory. And he's not the Jesus you can just throw your arm around and you just say, glad you're back here, Jesus. Hope I can get in. No, he's coming in power. We saw in the book of Revelation, who opens the seal judgments? Christ. Who you think blows the trumpets or announces the trumpets to be blown? Christ. In fact, the book of John is clear. All judgment has been given to Christ. Yes, he came as a helpless babe in a manger. He will return a victorious king. In power and great glory. And his enemies will be annihilated before him. This is the same Jesus of Luke's gospel. This is the same Jesus we worship. And so his coming in the clouds with power and great glory is to be feared. It is to be feared. However, it'll be good news for a select group of people in that day. Look at verse 28. I'm almost done. Jesus says, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now, it's so important to understand this, and it'll be important for you to understand this going into the next few verses next week. When Jesus says, verse 28, he's talking to a very specific group of people in the future. Remember, in the tribulation period, the church is raptured, it's taken out, it's snatched away to heaven to be with Christ. But on the earth, people will be left. In fact, when the tribulation begins, it's nothing but unbelievers here. But there will be salvation in the tribulation period. And again, I don't tell you that so you can say, well, I'll just take my chance and hope to get saved there. Well, it'll be really, really hard to get saved in that day. The day of salvation is today. But there will be salvations in the tribulation period. There will be Jewish salvation. There will be Gentile salvation. And there will be people that live to the very end who are believers. They will have survived through all these 7 years. First three and a half years, probably not too bad. The last 3.5 will be awful. There will be mass genocide against believers, but some believers will still be around at the very end. They'll still be around when the bold judgments are being poured out upon the earth. Now, they will still feel the anguish at times, but they won't be perplexed. They will know this is God doing it. They will have their Bibles. They will be reading their Bibles. They will understand. They won't be fainting from fear. They'll be able to turn and say, okay, tomorrow's an earthquake. You better prepare yourself. They will have, again, some information God's given beforehand. So this is a very unique group of people right here in verse 28. And Jesus says, look, if you're on the earth at that time, you've seen the abomination of desolation, you've seen the judgments, and you see Christ, you know he's about to come. When you see him, when this event becomes clear, know that your redemption is drawing near. Jesus wants to know that group of people to know again. This is Jesus' gracious instruction to a future generation of people upon the earth that the tribulation period is over. Christ has come. He wants that generation of people, those believers, to be encouraged because their lives, again, will be feeling the consequences of the sinners around them. And he wants them to know when the Son of Man comes, their redemption is drawing near. Now, again, this isn't redemption in the sense of salvation. These people are saved. They have been redeemed. They have been redeemed from sin. The moment of repentance and belief in Christ, that moment, you are redeemed from your sin. You have been bought by Christ. This is in reference to salvation redemption. These people are saved. So what does Jesus say to them? What are they being redeemed from? And I want you to note their posture. Jesus says, look, when you see these things take place, you need to straighten up and lift up your heads. So they're likely bent over, their heads are hung low, because the world's falling down even around the Christians upon the earth. It's really difficult, but you know why their heads are probably hung low? Because they're being persecuted with an unrelenting persecution. Antichrist is after them. Unbelievers are after them. In fact, when they probably hear they're Christians, it probably puts a bounty on their heads even more. It's their God that's responsible for this. So these people are in a very desperate strait. The redemption spoken of here is when God simply brings judgment upon the enemies of his people. There is coming a day when the enemies of the gospel will be silenced. They do make life hard on earth for believers today. There's no question about that. So there's a day of redemption. There's a day of redemption for that generation. There's a day of redemption even for us today. When's your redemption today? If Christ doesn't rapture the church, the day of your death. Because the world right now lies under the power of the evil one. And his people and he, they do what they want. So there's a need for us to be delivered from our enemies. And that day will come for a future generation of believers upon the earth. But we'll all ultimately come in the day where all sinners are dealt with by God. The day of redemption is drawing near for that generation when they see Christ coming in the clouds. And what a glorious thought that is for all of us. Because on the day when he comes in the clouds, guess who's behind him? We are. And we watch God deal with his enemies. Now, we're not vengeful people. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. What do? We know that day is coming for God's enemies, but in the meantime, we pray for those who persecute us. We preach the gospel to them. We love on them by calling them to obedience and away from sin. But there will be a day where God will deal with all the wicked. God's people will be redeemed from sin, but God's people will also one day be redeemed from all their enemies. God has the final say. And what a glorious thought that is. That's why if you know unbelievers, preach to them, beg them, urge them. Spurgeon said, make sure they walk over your dead body to get to hell. Because God will have the final say. A day of redemption is coming. When I was in high school, Whitmire is a small place. We had one foreign language option, French. Why in the world would they want to teach a bunch of rednecks French? But they did. And I went into French class. And I went to seminary, and the Lord knew what he was doing with Bud Moss, because languages are not my forte. I mean, I had to go through Hebrew and Greek, but I remember French class. Bonjour, ça va, oui, ça va, et toi. That's all I know of French, okay? And the reason I know that is because we had a French play. And our teacher got a French beret, and she drew the names out of a French play, and the assignment was simple. You had a nice script in French, and you were to memorize your lines, and we were to put this play on in class one day. Well, I was scared to death. Again, my French is awful. I was Raoul in French class. That was my French name. But I was really horrible at French. And I remember drawing the names out, because we got the script beforehand, and some of the parts had many lines. There were a couple with like two or three. I got like a great part. I only had like two lines. And I was able to just kind of squeak by in that French play. Now, I say all that to say something very serious to you. When you read these verses, you're somewhere in what's going on in this scene. When Jesus says that the Son of Man is coming out of heaven in power and great glory, all of you are somewhere in this scene. There's a great play of God in the future, and every soul in here and every soul of all time is somewhere in that scene. I'll give you your options. And option one is not good. Option one is this: refuse to repent of your sin, refuse to trust in Christ, and die prior to this scene, and you will be in a temporary hell while Christ comes out of heaven, and you will wait for 1,000 years until your body is resurrected, stands before Christ at the great white throne judgment, and your deeds are read out, and you are sent to an eternal lake of fire. There will be some people in that scene. They will die in their unbelief, and when Christ comes out of heaven, nothing will change. They'll remain in a temporary hell, and they'll await 1,000 years until they're resurrected and sent to an eternal lake of fire. Option two is to refuse to repent of your sin today, refuse to trust in Christ today, and just wait. And then the rapture happens and you're left in the 7-year tribulation period. And then you got two options in that time. Repent, trust in Christ, which would be great in that day, but probably very difficult for your life in that era. Or simply remain in your sin during the 7-year tribulation period. And you'll be in this scene and you'll be watching Christ on a horse coming at you, preparing to judge you, send you to a lake of fire for all eternity. Or option three is to repent of your sin and trust in Christ today. And either be raptured out to be with Christ, die to be with Christ. And either option means you're going to return with Christ and be on that side of Christ in this scene. You see, one thing I love about Scripture, though we try to complicate it, it's quite simple. Those are your options today. In Christ or outside of Christ. Ready to face Christ or ready to come with Christ. I pray that the Lord will give you a good part in that scene and not a bad one.